And if you're wondering why so much of the songs and liturgy have been oriented around God's judgment, it's because that's the focus of this next passage that I'm going to be preaching from in 2 Samuel 12, is God's role as a judge. Let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, it is both comforting and scary to us to know that we are accountable to you as a judge. You are the ultimate judge. And the amount of wrongdoing in our history, as well as messed up things in our own hearts and minds, make it scary to contemplate your role as our judge. But at the same time, we would want no one else to be our judge than you, because we trust that you are pure and perfect and fully understanding, fully knowledgeable, and all wise and merciful. And it is on your mercy that we depend. We trust in faith in your mercy, which has been demonstrated to us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And I pray that as we meditate upon your justice and upon your role as judge, that you would give us hearts that lean ever more fully upon your grace towards us in Jesus Christ. Please help me to teach in a way that is helpful and useful for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. In the previous chapter of 2 Samuel, we had the sordid story of David and Bathsheba and how he murdered Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, in order to cover up his adultery. In chapter 12, we read this. Please follow along in your Bibles. Then Yahweh sent Nathan to David, and he went to him and said to him, "Two men were in one city. One was rich, one was poor. A great many sheep and cattle belonged to the rich man, but to the poor man there belonged nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had bought. Now he kept it alive, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate from his plate and drank from his cup, and it laid down on his chest. So it was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but he deferred to take from his sheep or from his cattle to make dinner for the wayfarer who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb of the poor man and made dinner for the man who had come to him." Then David's anger really heated up against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As Yahweh is alive, the man who did this is a son of death. Therefore, he shall make amends four times over for the ewe lamb in that he did this thing and in that he did not defer." Then Nathan said to David, "You are that man." Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, "It was I who appointed you to be king over Israel, and it was I who rescued you from the hand of Saul. I also gave to you the house of your Lord and even the women of your Lord into your embrace. That is, I have given to you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that were a small thing, I would have also added this, that, and the other to you. Why did you despise the word of Yahweh by doing what is evil in his sight? Uriah the Hittite, you've struck down with the sword. Moreover, his wife you've taken for yourself to be a wife while you slaughtered him with the sword of the descendants of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never turn away from your household. in that you despised me, and you took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to become your wife. Thus says Yahweh, here I am, raising up against you an evil out of your own household, and I will take your wives before your eyes and will give them to your fellow, and he will lie down with your wives in the light of this same sun. As for you, you did it in secret, but I will do this thing in the presence of all Israel and in the presence of the sun. So David said to Nathan, I sinned against Yahweh. Then Nathan said to David, Yahweh himself has also passed over your sin. You will not die. That's the end of it, because you really denigrated the word of Yahweh through this thing. Also, the son that will be born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan went to his home, and Yahweh struck the newborn whom the wife of Uriah bore to David, and it became incurably ill. I'm going to stop there. It's as much as I can cover today during our sermon time. In the story of David and Bathsheba, we've seen King David send messengers. We've seen General Joab send errand runners. We've even seen the noble woman Bathsheba send messengers. Now we see God has a servant, and he sends this servant with a message. So the King of Kings sends a message to the King of Israel through Nathan the prophet. God is gracious toward us when he takes the trouble to talk to us and give us messages. The old Puritan commentator Andrew Willett said, God herein manifests his love towards his elect, and that he will not suffer them to lie down in their sin, but he ever calleth them home in time. The fact that he will go to the trouble to call you home is evidence of his love. Nathan tells the story about a rich man who stole from a poor man in order to feed a third character, a wayfarer, a traveler, a guest who had come by, possibly a nomadic traveling salesman, possibly just a homeless tramp. David is capable of identifying with any of the three characters in this story. He had once considered himself poor. He called himself a poor man when King Saul, when he had been a lowly member of King Saul's court. He had also lived the life of a transient wayfarer when he was a political refugee, seeking whatever food and shelter he could find from wherever he could get it. Now, he's rich as a king. Which one of these characters would he side with? The Hebrew word for took, which Nathan uses in the story about taking the lamb, is the same Hebrew word in chapter 11 when David sent messengers to take Bathsheba. The parable allowed David to step outside of himself and identify the simple facts of the injustice of what he had done without all the other complicating factors of real life distracting him. So as the royal judge of Israel, David responds to Nathan's story by giving a verdict. That's his job. He's a king, and so he judges things. And he says, as Yahweh is alive, the man who did this is a son of death. Furthermore, he should make amends four times over for that ewe lamb, in that he did this thing and in that he did not defer. The Hebrew word I translate defer is the same word in the parable describing what the rich man did with his own sheep. He deferred to slaughter any of his own animals to feed his guests. So why does David condemn him for not deferring in verse 6? Here's what I think is going on. I think David is speaking as a judge, and he's issuing a judicial sentence followed by his reasonings for it. This is what judges do. First, he issues a verdict on the man's character. He's literally Ben Mut, a son of death. The only other times this phrase occurs in the Old Testament are in both in 1 Samuel. First, when King Saul told Prince Jonathan that David should be captured and killed because he's afraid David would become king instead of his son Jonathan. And then the second time was when David reproved General Abner for falling asleep in the army camp when he should have been keeping watch over King Saul. There in 1 Samuel 26, David said to Abner, "This thing which you did is not good. As Yahweh is alive, so y'all who have not kept watch over your master are sons of death." Now, there are different interpretations of what David is saying by calling him a son of death. I suspect that the statement has more to do with shaming him for being a bad actor than with actually pronouncing a death sentence, kind of like what we'd say when we say, "You'll be the death of us all." I think he's not actually proclaiming a death sentence, but he's proclaiming a stain on this man's character. It's a serious thing, and to put a stain on someone's character. But David was upset enough at the injustice to say this. And then David issues the actual sentence. He says, "That rich man should make amends by paying 4 lambs to the poor man." David then gives his reasoning, 2 reasons, in fact, both of which are preceded by a Hebrew phrase that denotes a causal clause. And many English versions drop out the second "because," but it's there in the Hebrew. First, because the rich man took the poor man's lamb. So there was a theft. Second, because he did not defer or retract that action of the theft. So these 2 reasons are significant in biblical law for adjudicating theft, because if someone stole something but the stolen item was returned, then the thief only had to make amends by paying the victim 1 more thing equal in value to what he stole. So there's a double if the original thing that was stolen is returned to the owner. But if he stole something and never deferred, and that stolen item is never returned to the owner, leaving the victim to take the case to court and force the thief to make amends, then if the judge finds the thief guilty and if the original stolen item is nowhere to be found, the thief had to pay 4 times the amount stolen instead of just double. That's what it says in Exodus 22. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox, 4 sheep for a sheep. But if the theft is found alive in his hand, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall restore double. So that's what I think is going on here. That's, by the way, why Zacchaeus, the tax collector, told the Lord Jesus that he would make restitution 4-fold for everything that he had wrongfully seized. David had carefully studied God's law in order to be equipped to exercise civil leadership in a just way. And we too would do well to study God's law if we want to understand true justice. God is the judge over all kings and judges. And now that David has rendered his judicial verdict, God puts on his judicial robe, as it were, and he judges the judge of Israel. You are that man. The man that you just condemned, and you condemned justly, is you yourself. Nathan then lays out the logic of God's judicial case against King David. First, David's life and David's position came from God, and therefore David is accountable to God. David as king can't make up his own rules and do whatever he wants. He is accountable to God and to God's laws. The New American Standard Bible, I think, does the best job among the English translations and verse 7 of rendering the emphatic first person pronoun I in Hebrew of verse 7. Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, it was I who appointed you king over Israel. It was I who rescued you from the hand of Saul. So if God is the one who anointed King David and kept him for that office, this means that David is answerable to God for how he lives and fulfills his office. David is not free to live as a free agent. He's accountable to the Lord. In the same way, brothers and sisters, your life and your position come from God as well. And you too are accountable to the Lord Jesus for how you live and for how you lead. You are not your own, wrote the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. You were bought with a price. Therefore, you must glorify God with your body. That's your responsibility. That's our responsibility. It was David's too. Nathan goes on in verse 8 to note that God had given the house of David's master and the women of David's master to David. Now, most of the commentators I read interpreted the master to be Saul. But they all expressed puzzlement over the seeming contradiction that God says he gave Saul's house and wives to David when David never took over Saul's house in Ramah, and David never married any of Saul's wives. It was only a coincidence that one of David's wives had the same first name as Saul's wife, Ahinoam. The puzzlement goes away, mostly, if we interpret master as Yahweh, the Lord. The only puzzle then that remains to work out is why the words Adonai, master, are used. What the house and what the Nashim, wives or women, mean in this context. Here's what I think it is. In verse 8, we see the same word house, and it defines house as Israel and Judah. So I think verse 8 is explaining verse 7. I also think that the word Adonai, or master, or Lord, is speaking of God, and it's chosen because of this context. God is saying, I have authority over you, David, and you must be accountable to me. And so God uses the word master, Adonai, Lord, because that's what he is. He is superior over David and holds him accountable. Then the Adonai's house is the kingdom of Israel and Judah, the whole kingdom which God had placed under the care of David. The Lord's Nashim, or women, or wives who are held in David's bosom or embrace, that Hebrew word actually denotes the chest rather than the arms. It can be made sense of if we interpret that word literally as women rather than figuratively as wives. God doesn't have wives, of course, but the women of the land of Israel were part of the kingdom that God had given to David to defend and to govern as king. And even some of them David had married and held in his embrace as a wife. God had provided David with 9 wives, or at least had allowed David to procure for himself 9 wives, whether or not God really approved of that. And there were legitimate ways he could have actually gotten another wife, whether or not polygamy was advisable. But here's the point. God had not given Bathsheba to David. God had given her to Uriah to be a wife. So under God's authority, David's only legitimate relationship to Bathsheba was as his master's woman. He was to be her king and defend her country. He was to be her king and render just rulings for her in civil government and nothing else. David instead had violated civil justice against her and her husband. David had failed to lead the army in defending the country, and David had committed adultery as a personal offense against her. Now, God, as King David's authority, came to hold David accountable. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. We will all be held accountable to Jesus for the way we've lived our lives. God, the judge, found David guilty then of three crimes in verse 9. Surprisingly, adultery is not the first one, consistent with the fact that sins come only after a corruption in the thought life. The first crime David is convicted of is despising the word of the Lord. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what was wrong in his sight? Every sin that we commit, whether it's indulging in pornography or taking God's name in vain or not keeping a Sabbath day or disobeying parents or stealing or telling a lie or coveting or whatever it is, those sins come because we first despise the word of the Lord. They come from our heart and mind before they ever turn into actions. Obedience to every one of the commandments of God then flows out of the first and greatest commandment of what's in our heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Here's where we must fight the battle against sin. We must make sure that there are no other gods before the one God in our heart and minds. And the more we love God and respect his word, the less we're going to sin. 1 Samuel 2:30, God said, "Those who glorify me, I will glorify, but those who despise me," that's the same word that's used here, "those who despise me will become insignificant." Another application from Nathan's first question there in verse 9 is that every sin we've ever committed, every sin anyone has ever committed, has been seen by God. When we do evil, it is in his sight. And because God has personally witnessed every sin ever committed on this earth, God can hold every human being perfectly accountable. And he can execute perfect justice because he knows exactly what happened. Nobody's going to get away with anything. The second crime that God finds David guilty of in verse 9 is that of murder. The name of Uriah the Hittite is placed in an emphatic position in the Hebrew sentence here, as if to bring Uriah's image before David's eyes to consider what a great comrade in arms he'd been. He was one of David's top 40 mighty men. And how insane it was to have murdered Uriah of all people, and that not by the sword of an Israelite executioner, but by the sword or the missiles of the foreign Ammonites. First degree murder. Guilty. And finally, God finds David guilty of adultery. "Moreover, his wife, you have taken for yourself to be a wife while you slaughtered him." So for these three sins, God pronounces judgment on David. God's sentencing in verse 10 is a lot like David's sentence back in verse 6. The sentence of the sword, that is lethal force, always being active in David's household, such that there'd be assassinations and murders continuing to occur in David's family for the rest of his life. It was fitting, not only because of David's own misuse of lethal force to get Uriah killed, but also because God's law gives the death sentence for adultery. And God's law gives the death sentence for murder. Furthermore, God's law gives the sentence of being cut off and put into exile, I think that's how I interpret it anyway, as the punishment for despising God and committing intentional sins. Numbers 15, 30 and 31 says, the person who does anything presumptuously, whether native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach to the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord. There's that same phrase, despise the word of the Lord. That's what David had done. It's what he's convicted of. And that alone carries the sentence of excommunication. The person shall be completely cut off and is guilty. That's the law of Numbers 15. So this sentence of the sword not departing from David's house is actually a pretty light one as far as the possible sentencing from God's law goes as to what God could have sentenced David with for his crime of murder. And we see the fulfillment of that in the ensuing history. Absalom, David's son Absalom, assassinated his half-brother Amnon in the next chapter. David's son Absalom forms a coup then and threatens to kill David. They get into a fight between David's forces and Absalom's forces, and 20,000 more Israelites get killed. And then, after David dies, Solomon, his son, comes into power and executes David's son Adonijah for treason in the second chapter of 1 Kings. God's word, God's sentence came to pass against David, even though there was no human authority that could enforce this, because David was at the top of the chain of command in the Israelite society. God had the power to bring justice to bear on him. In verse 11, we see God's sentence against David's adultery. God promises to raise up evil out of David's own household that will result in losing some of his wives to another man who will violate them openly in broad daylight, literally under the same sun. This is fulfilled four chapters later when David's son Absalom overthrew David, leaving David to escape with his 10 wives, while Absalom violated David's 10 concubine women up on the roof of the palace in the sight of all Israel. God makes good on his threats. The consequences of David's adultery were horrific. Consequences are always worse for adultery than the adulterers think they will be. Now, finally, after 39 verses describing David's obstinate, headlong rush into sin and unwillingness to repent of it, he says in verse 13, I have sinned against Yahweh. No blame shifting, but Bathsheba tempted me. No minimizing. Well, it wasn't technically murder. The Ammonites killed him, and he could have died in battle anyway. Nope. No denying it, just I sinned. Notice how he acknowledges that his sin was against God. When we sin against God. Most of our sins are against other people too, so we need to ask forgiveness of the people we've offended, but we also need to ask God for forgiveness. Now, we don't have any more of what David said than this, I sinned against Yahweh. But from the context of the Psalms that he wrote at this time in his life, we know that David is not just saying, I made a mistake, I'll do better next time. We know that he's recognizing what he did as morally wrong. We know that he's recognizing his need to be saved from his sin and forgiven. We know that he is acknowledging that his relationship with God was broken and needed to be reconciled. And so it is that David hears words of grace immediately after his confession. Yahweh himself has passed over your sin. You will not die. What amazing grace. Banishment and death were the fair consequences of David's sins. And yet God graciously says, you shall not be put to death over this. You won't even suffer eternal death because of this in hell. Now, this is not because God is arbitrary in which sins he punishes and which sins he doesn't punish. God is a just judge, and he will punish every sin. Every sin has to be paid for, or he's not just. What it says is, literally, God caused David's sin to pass over. It's the same verb used in Exodus 12 when the death angel passed over the doors of the Israelites' houses that had painted the blood of the lamb on the door frame. Here's a question. If God caused David's sin to pass over from David onto someone else, who was it that took the guilt of David's sin and suffered death for it? In verse 15, we see Yahweh struck the newborn whom the wife of Uriah bore to David, and it became incurably ill and died. Typologically, the child of David and Bathsheba's illicit union was the one who died as a consequence of David's sin. But not even that child could actually atone for David's sins, because that child himself was born with a sin nature. David spoke of that theology in his Psalms, "In sin did my mother conceive me." The child himself deserves to die like everyone else for his own sin. He didn't have a sinless nature or a perfect record capable of atoning for David's sin in addition to his own. So we have to look beyond the death of David's son as the atoning sacrifice for David. Ultimately, this points us to the later descendant of David, Jesus Christ, who was born with a perfect sinless nature and who died on the cross, taking on himself the guilt of David's sin and of our sin as well, in order to pay the price of death so that God's wrath against our sin could pass over us onto Christ. Micah 7:18 speaks of this, what theologians call substitutionary atonement. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression in the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. That mercy is found in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, as the apostles preached. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus Christ, it's through him that the forgiveness of sins can be preached. But just because Jesus can forgive us of the guilt of our sins morally, and we can be made right with God through the resurrected Christ, that doesn't mean that there won't be consequences in this life for the sins that we've committed. David had to live with terrible relationships with his family. David had to live with his sons trying to kill each other and overthrow him. David had to live with the stillborn death of this infant. But God can give us the grace to love him and be loved by him through it all, just as he did with David. Now, I don't want to take too much time on this point, but I'll just mention it. There's a curious addendum in verse 14. which reads in the Masoretic Hebrew, and I think also the Vulgate Latin and the Septuagint Greek, because you really provoked the enemies of Yahweh through this thing, also the son born to you will surely die. Translators throughout history have struggled to make sense of the first phrase of this verse. The Hebrew verb chain clearly means you, singular, David, greatly despised or provoked or blasphemed or showed contempt or scorn. And this is followed in the Hebrew by a direct object indicator, which means that the next words, the enemies of the Lord, are the object that David greatly despised or provoked or blasphemed. The strange thing is this story doesn't really seem to be about David provoking the enemies of the Lord. So what is this talking about? The ESV followed an obscure Jewish tradition by removing the word enemies from the text. So the ESV reads, you've greatly provoked the Lord, which makes good sense, but it's not faithful to the manuscripts. Because there is an object before the word Lord in every ancient manuscript there is. And all but one of them, it's the word enemies. In one of them, the Dead Sea Scroll, it's the word word, as in you have denigrated the word of the Lord. I chose to follow that manuscript in my translation because it's the oldest known one and it makes good sense. You denigrated the word of the Lord. Others, in the second century, Aquila translated it into Greek. You really dragged the enemies of the Lord away together, which again doesn't seem to be what this is about. The Aramaic Targums read, you greatly opened the mouth of your enemies. That requires changing the meaning of a couple of the words, but it's the sense, it is a good sense, and it's the same sense that's given in the King James. You have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And I think that is a fair translation also. It certainly gives us pause to consider, what testimony do our actions bear to the world about our God? If the world sees us complaining about all that we don't have, non-Christians aren't going to be led to think that there's much satisfaction in being a Christian. Likewise, if the world sees us consumed with getting more and more things and doing more and more deeds, non-Christians will assume that our God makes no difference because we are materialistic humanists just like them. Or if the world constantly sees us upset and quarreling, non-Christians will decide they want nothing to do with a God who just makes people upset and angry. What testimony do your actions bear to the world about your God? David's actions of lust and adultery, coercion, murder, subterfuge, they all spoke a message to anyone who was watching that Yahweh doesn't really know about our sins. He doesn't really care about our sins either. Yahweh actually supports abusive treatment of women and inferiors. In fact, Yahweh's a lot like all the other pagan gods, isn't he? And just like David, when we sin, we also proclaim similar lies about God, which cause his name to be defamed in the world. That's part of the reason why we must ask God also to forgive us when we sin. Because we harm his reputation when we sin. Deuteronomy 31 warns about how this happens. God says to the Israelites, when I brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, and they've eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, they've experienced God's blessings, then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. Out of that life of blessing. They forget about God. They start paying attention to other gods, and that provokes God. It breaks the covenant relationship between his people and him. Then he says, many evils and troubles will come upon them. But he explains those painful consequences are designed to bring them back into a right relationship with him. And I plan to look at that in the next sermon. Meanwhile, to wrap up for now, what can we take away from this story? One of the first thing is, remember, all that you have is a gift from God. So love this God who has given you life and purpose. Love this God with all your heart. Don't despise him and give occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Secondly, God is a just God, judge. We need to remember that we are accountable to this God. He will hold everyone accountable from the lowliest peon to the most powerful authorities. It doesn't matter how well we've hidden our sin. God sees all, and he will bring it to light and bring justice on the matter. So we must not indulge in sin because we think we can hide it. If you sinned in secret, don't keep hiding it. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Third application is we need to confess our sin to God and forsake it. Jesus died to make forgiveness possible. You'll be treated mercifully if you come to him. Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. David said in Psalm 32, my sin I acknowledge to you, my iniquity I do not cover. I'll hand against myself my transgressions to you, O Lord, and you will lift away the iniquity of my sin. When we confess, he will lift it away in his mercy. Jesus himself taught us what to say through the mouth of the tax collector in his parable of the two men in the temple. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins in order to send away from us the sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is God's promise when we confess our sin to God. And one last application is we can help each other in this process, just like Nathan helps David. We can help each other recognize sin, and we can remind each other what God says. So if God lays a message on your heart or a concern, share it like Nathan did. Now, the Bible is now complete, so don't expect to go getting new messages from God to proclaim to the whole world. But the Holy Spirit does prompt us in our thoughts with ideas and concerns that will corroborate with Scripture. And he will help us speak to one another with appropriate encouragement and exhortation and love. I'll close with the encouragement from the Apostle James at the end of his epistle. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, that one could be any of you. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins.